Let our children go out to children's church. And as they go, we do pray that the Lord would speak to our children in children's church this morning, and that young hearts might be regenerated to new life. As they go, I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 14. We're leaving chapter 13, that great chapter, behind, and moving on in the book of Acts to chapter 14. We're in a section in the book of Acts called Paul's First Missionary Journey. And I don't know about you, but one of my favorite things to read is the biographies of missionaries. I find it thrilling and exciting to read about the lives of missionaries who have gone out with the gospel to the nations. One of my favorite books of all time is a book written by a friend of many of Dayspringers, David Sitton, who is a Dayspringer. Wrote a book called Reckless Abandon. If you haven't read that book, I highly recommend it to you. I love it for two main reasons. The first reason is that there are many stories in that book about Jackson and our elder Ben and Dayspring. And I love it for that reason. But then secondly, I love it because it tells the exciting stories of David Sitton and his exploits as he goes among tribal peoples in Papua New Guinea, and he goes into villages pretty much blind, not knowing what he's going to encounter. And sometimes he encounters tribes who hear the gospel and take their spears and their bows and their arrows and break them in repentance, throw them into the fire, and turn to the Lord Jesus in faith. Other times he encounters people running after him with machetes, wanting to chop him into pieces. And you get to hear the story of how God delivered him from martyrdom, something to which I think he regrets. Well, one of these days he might get his wish. There's still time yet. Paul and Barnabas have embarked on their first missionary journey. They've been sent out from the church in Antioch to take the gospel to unreached places. And they've just been in the area of Pisidia, in a city also called Antioch, where they have been preaching the gospel, preaching to the Jews first in the synagogue, and then out to the Gentiles. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And now in Acts chapter 14, we see them move on from Pisidian Antioch to the city of Iconium, beginning in verse 1. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city,
brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Well, as a pastor, as a biblical counselor, I find myself in many different counseling scenarios, but all of them could be placed into one of two categories. Either there's someone coming to me saying, "I have a problem with so-and-so, my wife, my husband, my child, my parent, another brother or sister here in the church or a neighbor, and I need your counsel in helping me to deal with them, to change them often." And the other category is, "Pastor, I'm struggling in a particular area, and I need help. I need help understanding this passage. I need help growing as a believer." That second category is a counselor that warms my heart and that I love to hear. The first category is a little more complex. Well, we see in this passage Paul and Barnabas in two very different contexts, two almost opposite settings. In one context, there is open and blatant hostility, resistance, slander. In another context, there is support, approval, enthusiasm, even to the point of worship. Two very different contexts. And you see how they react and how they respond to these very different, almost opposite contexts. And I just want to walk through both of these different settings this morning. And what I want you to see is that in both contexts, their response is the same. Just as when I am in a session with people doing counseling, my response to both categories is always the same. We go to the gospel. The gospel is always the answer. The gospel is not just for unbelievers. The gospel is for believers as well. Well, fundamentally, these apostles, they have the same response in both situations. So I only have two points for you today. First, we want to see their example of faithfulness in Iconium. And then second, we want to see their example of faithfulness in Lystra. So first, let's consider their faithfulness in Iconium. Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas traveled to the city of Iconium. Iconium was located in the region called Galatia. It's a Roman province to which Paul will soon pen a letter, his first epistle. It's about 80 miles southeast of Pisidian Antioch, so they've traveled 80 miles. And although Iconium was under Roman rule, it was a very Greek city in terms of its culture. They had rejected much of the Roman culture and had instead maintained and fostered their Greek way of life. The city itself derived its name from the Greek word for icon or image. According to their pagan religion, Prometheus and Athena, two of the Greek gods, they had recreated mankind in this region after a catastrophic flood had wiped out all of mankind from the face of the earth. And they recreated man by forming mud into the image of people and then breathing life into them. Sound a little familiar? So there's nothing new under the sun. The devil just corrupts the truth. So in the story, they created these little mud images or mud icons, and that's where the name Iconium came from that myth of Prometheus and Athena. And in God's sovereignty and providence, he brought Paul and Barnabas to this very Greek, very pagan city. When they arrived in this city, Luke tells us that they went first into the synagogue. And as was their practice, they preached the gospel to the Jews first. This was their custom, taking the gospel to the Jews first. And then when they had gathered in the elect from the Jews, they would then take the gospel out to the Gentiles, gathering in the elect from among them. And Luke tells us in verse 1 that as a result of the preaching of the gospel, a great many believed. A great number of both Jews and Greeks. So there was a tremendous response of the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised from the dead. A tremendous response, not only from the Jews, but also from the Greeks. And as they have come to see the pattern, whenever there is a response of any significance, that also brings with it an opposite response of hostility and jealousy on the part of the Jews who did not believe the message, who did not embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Lord and Savior. And that's exactly what happens here in Iconium. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned the minds of the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. So not everyone believed, not everyone received. Others rejected and disbelieved and disobeyed the gospel. And then they spread rumors and slander against Paul and Barnabas so that their message would not be received. In Pisidian Antioch, the Jews had primarily attacked the message itself. And in this instance, we see them attacking the messengers. The Gentiles were the ones in positions of power in the city. And so these unbelieving Jews wanted to poison their minds against Paul and Barnabas and everyone else who had believed in order to bring persecution upon them from those in power. And the result of this was ultimately a divided city. Back in Luke chapter 12, the Lord Jesus said, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." And this is what he meant. Families divided against one another. In this case, a whole city divided. How do you respond to opposition? How do you respond when you are being slandered? How much of it does it take before you are ready to withdraw? Verse 3 may seem surprising. Notice how Paul and Barnabas responded to this smear campaign that was going on against them in the city. Verse 3, "So, therefore, they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." They continued to be faithful to do the things that God had called them to do, to preach the gospel to all, to make disciples, to baptize and to teach them. The Jews have stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against Paul and Barnabas, and therefore they spent a long time there. They didn't cut and run. They didn't hightail it out of there. They stuck it out, spending a long time there, speaking boldly for Jesus. And notice that it was the Lord Jesus who bore witness to the word of his grace. That's a synonym for the gospel, the word of his grace. It's the word of his grace shown toward sinners in Christ Jesus. And notice that it was Jesus who was granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. It's not that the apostles themselves are healers. It's that the Lord Jesus, He is attesting to the truth of the gospel by granting them signs and wonders to be done by their hands. This is the risen Lord's work and ministry through His people. The whole book of Acts is the story of the risen Lord's work and ministry through His people. So along with this powerful message or powerful signs showing, demonstrating that the message is trustworthy and true, showing that Jesus really is risen from the dead, that He really has ascended to the right hand of God, that He really does reign and rule over heaven and earth. So you've got, on the one hand, these bitter, unbelieving Jews who were going around and spreading lies and stirring up strife concerning Paul and Barnabas. And then on the other hand, you have Paul and Barnabas themselves preaching this powerful message, continuing, despite the resistance, continuing to preach faithfully with boldness the message that the Lord had entrusted to them. And the result of this gospel witness, verse 4, division. The people were divided. The city was divided, Luke tells us. Some siding with the Jews, some believing what they had to say, and some siding with the apostles, with the missionaries and the gospel that they proclaimed. This is a good example of where Scripture uses the Jews not to refer only to ethnic Jews, because the apostles are also Jews here. So these are the unbelieving Jews, probably the Jewish synagogue rulers. Just as an aside, that word apostle sometimes is used technically to refer to the 12 apostles. And other times, like here, it simply means missionary. The Greek word is apostolos. And so this is a transliteration, not a translation of the word. A transliteration is just taking a foreign word and putting the same consonants and vowel sounds into a different language. That's what they've done here with this word apostle. It means sent out, one who is sent out. So the word apostle can often be used just to simply refer to a missionary, like the Hasses, who have been sent out by Dayspring. This is referring to Paul and Barnabas, who have been sent out by the church in Antioch. So we have a divided city, one group siding with the unbelieving Jews, and the other siding with the believers. Now, verse 5 tells us that the plot thickens. The division escalates. There was actually an attempt that was made by both the Jews and the Gentiles with their rulers to mistreat Paul and Barnabas and ultimately to murder them, to kill them, to put them to death, to stone them with stones. So now you're suddenly on another level. It's one thing to slander and spread rumors and speak falsely. It's taking it to an even darker level to plot to kill someone, which is what they were doing. There was a plot, an attempt on their lives to get rid of them in a... But in the Lord's providence, Paul and Barnabas became aware of this murderous plot, and so they left Iconium and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, verse 6, to the region known as Lycaonia. So at first, when all this division and opposition arose, they stuck it out. They stayed there a long time. But when the threat of death came, they left. So how do we explain this? Were they cowards? Well, Paul and Barnabas were not cowards. They were brave and bold. They were willing to suffer, willing to give their lives. But they were not foolish. It takes a lot of wisdom to know, especially in a missionary context, to know when to run and when to lay down your life as a martyr. Did you know that Jim Elliot and his four friends, that they were armed with guns when they were martyred by the Aqua Indians who killed them with spears? They knew that martyrdom was the right choice. An early second century martyr of the church named Polycarp wrote letters in chains on his journey to be burned alive, pleading with the brothers to cease their attempts to set him free. He knew that this was the Lord's will for him. Paul himself would know when it was time to give his life. But it wasn't on this day before any of his epistles had been written. So Paul and Barnabas, they make a very wise decision to leave, which brings us to our second and final point. Let's consider the faithfulness of Paul and Barnabas in Lystra. So they move to another region, to the region of Lycaonia, to the towns of Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding countryside. And Luke makes it very clear in verse 7, what did they continue to do? Preach the gospel. What did they do in Iconium? Preach the gospel. What did they do when opposition arose and slander came against them? Preach the gospel. What were they going to do in Lystra and Derbe? Preach the gospel. This is what their mission was, and they were being faithful to it. So verse 8, now we're in Lystra. Lystra was 26 miles from Iconium. It was more of a backwoods town. People were less educated there than in Iconium. So it was a very different town that they had dealt with up to this point. But while they're there, they see a man sitting who has no strength in his feet. He's been lame from his mother's womb. He's never walked in this life. And verse 9, he hears the gospel. He's sitting there. He's listening to the Apostle Paul preaching about the risen Christ Jesus. And Paul, as he's preaching the gospel, he fixes his gaze upon this lame man. And he sees that he has faith to be made well. That is, that he had faith in the Lord Jesus, that Christ could make him well. Paul makes eye contact with this man, and he begins to see in his countenance that there is a work of grace going on in this man's life. And so seeing what the Lord is doing, being led by the Spirit, Paul tells the man, he says in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And this lame man sprang up and began walking for the first time in his life. He feels power surge into his feet and ankles, and he jumps up onto his feet. Suddenly he is walking. All of his life he'd either been sitting or lying down as his feet could not support him. And now there's strength there, power that has never been there, muscles that he has never known or used. And now with no one supporting him, he's up and he's walking around. You can just imagine the wonder and amazement of the people of this little town who know this guy when they see him fully healed, walking. They've never seen anything like this in their lifetime. These are some very shocked and confused pagan Gentiles. Verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Zeus, of course, he was the chief of the gods, of the Greek pantheon of gods. And the power that they had seen on display, they could only attribute to the most powerful god that they worshipped. And Hermes was the spokesman for Zeus. And so they view Barnabas as Zeus and Paul as Hermes. They saw this miraculous event as clearly divine in nature and assumed that the gods were walking among them in the form of Paul and Barnabas. And they were right in a sense, but wrong in the significant details. as Paul and Barnabas soon correct them. They misinterpreted the events in light of the false religion which they had believed. Greek mythology wasn't just stories to them. This is what they were deceived by demons to believe. And there was a local legend that would have been known to this people. It had been written down 50 years before Paul and Barnabas ever arrived in this town. And the legend went like this. The legend said that the gods Zeus and Hermes had come down to earth disguised as humans. And they went around the surrounding area and they went to 1,000 homes seeking someone who would take them in and show them hospitality. And they knocked on 1,000 doors without receiving any help, any hospitality, until they came to this one little sad hut. And they knocked on the door and they were greeted by a couple. And their names were Philemon and Basias. And they shared with Zeus and Hermes out of the meager supplies that they had. They didn't have much. They were very poor. So later on, the gods rewarded them for their hospitality by making their little hut into a great temple. And they made them priests in the temple. And when they died, they made them into great and magnificent trees which would forever stand near the temple. But to those thousands who had rejected Zeus and Hermes and didn't allow them in, didn't help them, didn't treat them hospitably, they died. They were wiped out, along with all of their homes, by a flood. So the residents of Lystra likely had this in the back of their minds. They see this unbelievable display of power, and they think to themselves, we're not going to let this happen to us. What happened to the thousands who rejected Zeus and Hermes? We don't want to be inhospitable to the gods when they've come and visited us with great power because we have heard what happened the last time. And so we want to put out the red carpet. And that's exactly what they do, verse 13. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So these people are serious. They want to be like Philemon and Basias in that local legend. So they bring oxen decorated with garlands to be sacrificed in a great ceremony of praise and worship toward Paul and Barnabas, who they think is Zeus and Hermes. So this is quite a contrast from the reception that they had received in Iconium. Back in Iconium, people were saying awful things about Paul and Barnabas, making them out to be terrible troublemakers and false teachers and even trying to orchestrate their death. Here in Lystra, they're elevated to the Greek pantheon to be worshipped as gods in a great religious ceremony. So how did Paul and Barnabas respond to this? Are they flattered? Verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out. So clearly they are not at all flattered by any of this. They are deeply grieved. When it all clicks as to what is going on, when they see the oxen with the garlands coming their way, accompanied by the priest, so disturbed by this idolatrous misunderstanding of all that has taken place, that they tear their clothes, which was a display of grief over what was going on. And they run out into the crowd and they're crying out, verse 15, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." And so what do Paul and Barnabas do in this very different ministry context? When they were rejected, they preached the gospel. When they were praised and venerated as gods, what did they do? They preached the gospel. They brought good news. And they told them, "We are flesh and blood men just like you, and we are ambassadors of the living God who created heaven and earth. We are not the focus of worship. He is. This event, this idolatry that was being directed toward them, it serves as another opportunity for Paul and Barnabas to clearly outline who God is, the one true and living God, the creator of all that is. So that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas do. They launch into preaching to the crowds. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things, that you should repent of these empty things that you're doing, these idolatrous practices, this false worship. Turn from it and serve the living God who made everything that is. They go on in verse 16. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Before Christ, all the nations were allowed to walk in their own ways. All the nations were in great darkness, allowed to be taken captive by the strong man, deceived by the devil. But that didn't mean that God was not testifying to himself through his common grace to all the nations. He may have given you over to your own way, they're saying, but that does not mean that you have an excuse. The true and living God was there the whole time, testifying to his goodness, testifying to his grace, testifying to his existence, testifying to his authority and power as creator and sustainer and provider. He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. He satisfied your hearts with food and gladness. God has been so good to you. Psalm 145, which we read together earlier, verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." Paul would later say to the Romans, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" The true and living God has not been silent. He has been the provider for all people throughout all ages. So turn from these vain things to the living God. Paul and Barnabas tell them the truth about themselves, and then the truth about their selves, and then the truth about their gods, and then the truth about the true God. And yet even with teaching them these things, verse 18, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Even with the explanation, the crowds had made up their minds about what they wanted to do, and it was only with great difficulty that they restrained them from doing so. They could barely stop them from sacrificing these oxen to them. There was much work, much instruction, much preaching and gospel labors that needed to go on for these minds to be transformed. They were locked in their pagan notion of pagan gods, and they needed to have that understanding transformed by the power, by the preaching of the truth, and the power of the Holy Spirit applying and ministering that truth of the gospel to their hearts. Now, there's something here finally about the fickleness of the world in which we live, and particularly how fickle the world is with their gods and with their idolatry. Because you know what happens? One day later, the whole city wants to offer up sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas because they believe they are gods. But then you read in verse 19, which is where we'll pick up next time. One day later, "But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul." It's a sad reality that sometimes a lie is more persuasive than the truth. Paul and Barnabas are able to come and say, now listen, we're just men. We are not gods. And what the Jews now come and say is, yeah, they're men. They're wicked men who deserve for you to kill them. And when Paul preached the gospel and demonstrated the power of the gospel with miracles from the risen Lord Jesus, that did not persuade, but lies do. Lies persuade the crowd to the point where Paul is not just threatened with being stoned, but the crowds actually pick up rocks and they pummel him with the rocks to the point that they look at his lifeless body and think that he is dead. And they take his body out to the gates of the city and they throw out God's messenger. One day they worship you. The next day they try to kill you. And Paul, of course, was willing to lay down his life for these idolatrous people, for the sake of Jesus, for the name of the Lord. But in the Lord's providence, he had further work for Paul to do. And so Paul and Barnabas, they really set an example for us here. They set an example of faithfulness. Faithfulness when faced with opposition. Faithfulness when faced with adulation. Faithfulness, no matter the response, no matter the reaction, no matter the context. Like the master that they followed, faithfulness, even to the point of death. At the last board meeting with David Sitton and To Every Tribe Ministries, we spent some time together as a board discussing what success looks like out on the mission field with all of the various missionaries that have been launched to the nations. How do we define success in the calling of these missionaries and the carrying out of their calling? And ultimately, it wasn't numbers of conversions. It wasn't the size of church plants. We define success by faithfulness to God's call. So even the missionary who gets off the boat, steps onto the mission field, and is immediately martyred on the first day, this is success because it's faithful. And faithfulness to God's calling should be our pursuit, our daily passion as well. Faithfulness is living an undaunted Christian life that is regularly faithful to the duties to which God has called you, regardless of whether the outcome are spectacular or average or seemingly few and far between. Being faithful despite the outcome, sticking to it, hanging in there, staying with it. Why? Because God has called us to it. Because God has kept us in it. Because God will persevere us through it. For those who don't know God today, and for those who do, the most important thing you need to hear is this. Unlike you, Jesus Christ was perfectly faithful. And he was perfectly faithful in the place of his people as a substitute. He was obedient even to the point of death on a cross, where he took upon himself the wrath of God against the sins of his people. A once-for-all sacrifice accepted by God as seen in raising Jesus from the dead. So that everyone who turns from their idolatry and believes in him is forgiven of all of their sins and has the faithfulness of Jesus credited to their account. So that in Jesus, God looks at the believer and declares him or her to be righteous because Jesus is righteous. So that the pursuit of faithfulness by God's people is never an attempt to get saved or to stay saved, but is the liberating result and gift of having already been saved. You who belong to Jesus Christ get to pursue faithfulness. It's a privilege, but it's also a struggle. There's a common temptation that when things don't seem to be going well, to get discouraged and to want to retreat and withdraw and just lay low. And conversely, there's a temptation when things seem to be going well to congratulate yourself on the victories and to bask in the wonderful things that people are saying about you, rather than to focus on what God would have you do next. And the need in both cases is to keep on being faithful to the task God has called you to pursue faithfulness, to stick to it, to hang on, to press on. Paul and Barnabas show themselves great examples of faithfulness, great examples of faithfulness in diametrically opposed circumstances. May we follow in their example for the cause of Christ, to the glory of God. Let us pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We pray that you would use it in our lives, Lord God. Cause us to pursue faithfulness in the little things, in the big things, in every circumstance, for the spread of your kingdom through the furtherance of your gospel. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.